You can go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open it to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 18 to verses 25 in just a moment. If you were observant during our time of worship this morning, you would have noticed that most of the songs that were sung were songs about creation, about God's creation. We spoke about the sky. We spoke about the stars. We spoke about God's sovereignty over it all. We spoke about the sun. There was one song, though, that was not part of the genre this morning, and it was that very last one, Take Me In. I never knew as a pastor I could actually reserve a song. And that's just one of my favorite songs. And I'm like, you know what? Just play that song for me. And for a long time, I've been trying to get that song. But it does speak about being able to enter in to the presence of God. And part of our message is certainly about that, about us being glorified. All creation longs, groans for the redemption of the sons of God. And so let's turn our attention to the scripture itself, beginning in verse 18. Let's read. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this text this morning, we ask that your Spirit would just open it up to us, that it would illuminate our souls, that it would encourage us, that it would help us to have a heavenly and an eternal perspective, that we would be able to make sense of the suffering in which we are going through, the suffering in which creation is going through, that it would speak to us anew and fresh in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you and some friends chartered a boat, a fishing boat, to do some fishing out in the Pacific. And as you were out there fishing with your friends, a storm came upon you. And through the boat to the left and to the right and eventually capsized the boat. And there you are, you and your friends, stranded in the open ocean, not knowing where land is. Not knowing if anyone would come and rescue you. A day passes. 2 days pass. And everyone that's out there begins to lose hope. And you begin to suffer. And you begin to feel the anxiety of life coming to an end. You're starting to think, what lives beneath this ocean? What kind of beasts could eat us? What kind of death would we now die? And in that moment, you wonder about the anxiety that's going through your life, the fears that you are experiencing. Just put yourself there for a moment and wonder, will you ever escape from something like that? Or imagine that you go on a vacation with your family down to Mexico, and while you're there, out of nowhere, some men just take a hold of you. They kidnap you, so to speak. And they bring you back to their place. They throw you in a small cage in a prison. And weeks go by. You have no idea why you are imprisoned. You have no idea why they are beating you and kicking you. And you worry about your family, what they might think, where you may be. And the fear and the anxiety and the suffering that you're going through, it's hard to make sense of. It's hard to find meaning of. And eventually they just kind of leave you for dead in some Mexican back alley. Imagine the emotional and the mental turmoil that you would be going through in any of those situations. See, this morning, in part, we are talking about suffering. The Apostle Paul in verse 18 says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Now, the Apostle Paul was a man that was very familiar with suffering. What I described to you in those two situations, the Apostle Paul experienced to some level. Certainly, he was not suffering from some kind of fishing trip gone awry or some kidnapping per se, but he had suffering woven into the very flesh of his being. We read in 1 Corinthians, he tells us a bit about this suffering. He says, 5 times I had received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Imagine that, 40 lashes across your back, less one, probably with a 9-prong whip. So you do the math on that. The Apostle Paul's back must have just been nothing but scar upon scar upon scar. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. That means when you get stoned, people throw rocks at you with a purpose of killing you. They just don't do it as a Sunday afternoon sport. They do it with the intention of killing you and leaving you dead. And he says, once I was stoned, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. So not just once, but 3 times the Apostle Paul suffered such anguish of being shipwrecked. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people. That is the Jews. He lived a life constantly having to look over his shoulders with the Jews themselves. Dangers from Gentiles. Okay, that's everybody else that's not a Jew. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, those that profess to know Christ but really don't. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me for the anxiety for all the churches. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with suffering, well acquainted with what it means to be left stranded in an open sea, to go without food, to always looking over his shoulder to left and right, friends that say they're friends and that they're not, being robbed. He has lived a life of suffering, but he's lived his life of suffering in front of Christ's suffering. And when he suffered, he was able to draw forth meaning from his sufferings through understanding the sufferings of Christ. And in doing so, he speaks about his suffering as something that is just momentary, something that is just light, something that is not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Right? Verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering at this present time is not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The suffering that he experienced, he wasn't even going to make a comparison to the glory that is was to be revealed to him at the redemption of his body and the return of his Lord Jesus Christ. Today we make comparisons all the time. I can take an orange, a Japanese orange, and compare it to an orange from Florida, and yeah, there's a bit of, they're both oranges. One's easier to peel, but one's a lot more delicious than the other. We can make comparisons like this, and or we can make comparisons that have great contrast. We can talk a thimble of water and the ocean and say, this is a great contrast. But the Apostle Paul says, when we consider eternity, when we consider the glory that is to be revealed to us, to our present suffering, We can't even make that comparison. To say that our suffering is like a flicker of a candle compared to that of the sun, he says it's not even that. We can't even make that comparison. It is so far beyond the suffering that we're experiencing, the glory that we will one day receive, that it's not even worth making the comparison. He uses language similar to verse 18 in 2 Corinthians. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, beyond all comparison. And when the Apostle Paul begins to talk about considering, he uses a word that is used for calculations if you're doing math on a calculator back then, right? It wasn't just a fleeting thought, but it was a measured thought. It was one saying that the suffering that I'm going through, a suffering that I've read out to you by Paul, something that many of us will perhaps never experience, he says, those are just light, momentary afflictions, not worth comparing to eternal glory. And he's calculated this. And he says, you know what? I can try to round this off to the thousands or to the 2,000s. I can't even make a comparison on a calculator concerning how much more glory that will be received from us or for us compared to this suffering today. This portion of text from verses 18, really on to verses 26 and 27, speaks about suffering and speaks about groaning. Three times in our text, it talks about groaning. First of all, we see it here in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. And down in verse 23, it talks about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as they wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. And if you're to go down to verse 26, a verse we're not considering this morning, but it's worth emphasizing. We see that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And so certainly when we're talking about suffering, we are talking about groaning. We're talking about pain. We're talking about the experience that this world so often throws us in. If we were going to consider the groans of creation, and we're going to consider the groans that we are self-grown inwardly. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the groans in which the Spirit uses to intercede on our behalf. And so I was thinking about pain and suffering and groaning. At the same time, I happened to be reading through a book by a man named Viktor Frankl. Now, Viktor Frankl was a Jewish man, a Jewish psychologist or psychiatrist, who happened to be taken into the concentration camps in Germany from 1942 to 1945. And during his time in the concentration camps, he was in four separate concentration camps, including Auschwitz. And as he was there, he writes in this book what he experienced. Now, in this book, and the book's name is Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. In it, he doesn't go into great detail about the horrificness in which history records about the events that took place during the concentration camps. He doesn't go into the great detail. Rather, he assesses it many years after coming out from it. He looks back upon the experience and he asks this question: what was it in individuals that helped them endure and persevere through the sufferings compared to those who did not and could not endure such suffering? Now, I'm not talking about the simple decision-making of guards from just going left, right, left, simple. This one's dying, this one's not. But he's talking about the mental and emotional turmoil in which each of the men who were alive went through. And he came to this conclusion, that those who were able to endure suffering found meaning in their suffering compared to those that did not. And he talks about those who know why they are suffering have the ability to endure the how of suffering. If they knew the why they were suffering, they could endure. And so he speaks about how many men when they are and women, when they're stripped down to nothing, when everything's taken away from them, including clothes and family and all that, what was it that they reached out for? And it was trying to make sense of their suffering, trying to find meaning in their suffering. And he speaks about how some of them made sense of their suffering by finding meaning in the fact that some loved ones of theirs still lived. They were able to escape the Germans. They were able to flee somewhere else. And so that was enough meaning in their life to endure their suffering, knowing that one day they may in fact be redeemed with extended family. Others found meaning in simple things like believing that one day it would be over and they could return to the career in which they once had. And so that was their hope, finding meaning in their suffering. Others looked for meaning in their status in which they had. Perhaps they were a doctor, like Victor was, or others, trying to find meaning that one day they would be restored to these things. You see that they were groping for some kind of meaning in their suffering that extended beyond the immediate time, the present time, to something that was in the future. And that was enough to endure people to push through a lot of the suffering. Some of them even tried to experience meaning in the jobs and works in which they had in the concentration camps themselves, trying to find meaning in the labor of each day in order to somehow give value to the suffering in which they had experienced. And so I think this is an important lesson, because if we can understand that our suffering has meaning, it helps us to endure the sufferings that we are going through. Now, I cannot think of a better example of suffering that had meaning than the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And in fact, the very verses preceding verse 18 here speaks about Christ's suffering and us being part of that. Verse 16 reads, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The suffering of Christ carries so much meaning for us today. Christ's life and his death speaks to us about the fact that God loves us and is willing to send his son to us, for us, in order to bring mercy to us, in order to forgive us for our sins, in order to remove guilt and shame from our lives, right? In order to tell us that no longer is there judgment and wrath for us, in order to vindicate God's justice in front of us. All this brings forth meaning. But do you think the average bystander that watched Christ get whipped, or watched Christ carry his cross to Golgotha, or watched him hang there, do you think the average person saw that meaning in the suffering? I don't think so. And I think often we are like spectators in our own lives, watching the suffering that we may go through and not seeing the meaning and not seeing the purpose behind it. But if we can have the eyes of God, the eyes of Christ, so to speak, and see that with every action, with every tear, with every piercing, God had meaning in the life of Christ's death and hence his resurrection, we too can have meaning into our sufferings in our lives, because the sufferings in which we experience is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And if I can tell you this morning that Christ's suffering has meaning, and you believe that, you better believe that your suffering has meaning as well. And to doubt one is to doubt the other. And if you can believe in Christ's sufferings but cannot believe that your suffering, the groans in which you have inwardly, means nothing, if you believe that, well, you are in error, my friends. because they are joined. We are partakers in the sufferings with Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about the marks that he shares with Christ upon his back. Not that the Apostle Paul had anything to contribute to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing forth redemption to the world, but he himself becomes a fellow sufferer in order to become a fellow heir. And anyone who lives their life for the glory of God will suffer. You will be persecuted, the scripture says. And so to be able to draw forth meaning from your sufferings that connects you to Christ is of utmost importance for us. We are heirs and fellow heirs, and therefore we will be sufferers and fellow sufferers. And one day we will enter into glory. And it is not worth comparing, my friends, to the suffering you're experiencing now, this glory. You ever learn lessons from creation? You ever sit back and look at God's creation and learn anything from it? To learn something about the beauty of birds or the songs of birds to somehow instruct us maybe on how to sing? Or maybe ants. You know, Solomon talks about the ants and how hard they work, and we can learn a lesson from that. You know, Christians that have an observation about creation learn from the lessons of creation. And this morning, my friends, I want to tell you that creation has a lot to teach us about suffering and about the hope that creation itself has. So let's consider creation and the sufferings and the groans in which creation gives. And we're going to consider creation in three different ways. We're going to consider creation in the past tense, because the scripture does this, in fact. Then we're going to consider it in the future, and then we're going to consider it in the present here. So in verse 20, we read, "For the creation was," there's your past tense, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Here the Apostle Paul begins to talk about creation at the beginning. What took place, that creation was subjected to this understanding of futility, okay? The word futility, we've spoken much about it in the book of Romans, in fact, but it carries this idea of being without success, that you try to be successful, but you fall short of being successful, trying to achieve a goal and a purpose, but never quite hitting this goal and this purpose. This idea of futility that Solomon speaks so readily about in his book of Ecclesiastes, it's a form of vanity, it's a form of emptiness, it's a form of meaninglessness that takes place. And we see that all creation has been subjected to futility, to a sense of meaninglessness. And we see this in a sense of even springtime. We come, we see growth, I see the grass outside right now, I see dandelions, I see trees, I see much beauty. But as the seasons begin to proceed, we see that what takes place is that instead of it continuing to flourish more and more, it falls back onto a cycle of decay and decomposition and eventually death once again. And we see that all creation is trapped in this cycle of futility that just repeats itself over and over again. And in doing so, it brings forth a sense of vanity, a sense of meaninglessness in this world. Where does this futility come from? Well, we know back early on in the book of Genesis that God speaks about a curse which he laid upon the land because of Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." You hear that? "Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return." There's the cycle. From dust you are from, and to dust you shall return. And from this time of dust to dust, we live in this place of pain, this place of the sweat of the brow, this place of thorns and thistles, place of pain in childbirth, and groanings among husbands and wives. This is all part of the curse that came upon creation because of the sin of Adam. Now, I think this is a very curious thing. Like, if I wanted to kill somebody, I would just kill that person, you know? You get a sniper to shoot one person or two people, and they're dead. But here, the Apostle Paul says that God didn't bring forth just judgment upon them, but upon the very ground in which they stood, as though like an atomic bomb dropped, not just to wipe out them, but to leave the radiation upon the earth for generations upon generations. This speaks something of the hugeness of the sin in which was committed against God, and the very sinful nature that dwells within each and every one of us, that it has the ability to devastate not just one person's life or two people's life, but creation itself, the earth, the sky, the stars, all of it. The whole creation groans because the whole creation has been impacted by the effects of sin upon us. How grave is that sin to have that effect upon all creation? And we see here that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That means it went against its will to be subjected to it. You ever try to make a child do something against its will? It fights against it. It doesn't want to. I don't want to pick up my Lego. I don't want to clean my room. Creation itself was like that in some ways, that it was reluctant to be put underneath this curse. Why would we suffer for what Adam and Eve did? Why would we suffer because of their sin? Why are we being subjected to futility? The Apostle Paul is using a form of personification to talk about creation in this way. And we find personification all throughout Scripture, as though creation has this personality and this interaction with God. We find it in the prophet Isaiah when he says this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." There it is. The hills sing. The trees clap their hands. And he's speaking about creation itself being subjected to futility because of our sin. And it groans. I ask myself, what is the sound of creation groaning? What sound does it make when it groans? Is it the sound of rushing water as it makes its way down and overflows the banks of rivers and wipes out whole towns and cities, as we've seen recently in the past few years? Is that the sound of creation groaning, the sound of rushing water? Perhaps it's the sound of crackling fire as forests are set ablaze and the atmosphere is filled with smoke. Is that the sound of creation groaning? Perhaps it's the rumbling thunder like we heard this morning, as rain clouds build up and begin to drop forth its heavy load. Perhaps it's the howling of wind as hurricanes come in, as tornadoes come. Is this the sound of creation groaning in its frustration? Why, oh why, are we subjected to the futility of humanity's sin? Why, oh why, must we be bound and chained up? Is this the sound of creation groaning? I suggest to you that it is not, because it speaks about the whole creation groaning. And some places have floods, some places have fires, some places have tornadoes, but not all places. And the stars are part of creation. The universe is part of creation. If we could just hear groaning from distant stars, it is there. See, my friends, if we were to all be quiet and open up the front door and block out the traffic and try to listen, at first we would hear birds chirping. We would hear the wind blowing through the leaves. But if we listened very quietly, perhaps we could hear groaning that all creation makes. In amongst the beauty of creation, as we look out there, there is a groaning. There is this frustration it is experiencing that we need to be able to see and be able to understand. We know, the Apostle Paul says, we know that the whole creation, this is something that we all need to know, that the whole creation groans in this way. Even in the most beautiful day, there is groaning that is coming forth from creation. This was pressed home to me many years ago. Anytime I read through Romans chapter 8, I am reminded of a particular sermon I read in my early 20s, a sermon that many of you would have read as well. Anyone want to guess? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Such a famous sermon that he wrote and preached. And anytime I read through this section of Romans, I think about it, particularly a paragraph in it that stuck with me because of the imagery that was painted there. And I think of creation in this way quite often now because of it. Let me read to you the particular paragraph here by Jonathan Edwards. It reads this: "Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would bear you, the earth would not bear you one moment. For you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creation is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light, to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willingly a state for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals, while you spend your life in service of God's enemy. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope." This imagery of the sun not willing to shine upon you, the air not willing to fill your lungs, speaks about how creation, the whole creation, has been subjected to us not willingly. It does not want to serve sin. It does not want to serve Satan. It doesn't want to serve you in any way, but God subjected it in hope. And this is such a beautiful word, in hope. This idea that it was subjected not by Adam, but because of Adam. It was subjected not because of Satan, but God himself is the one who subjected creation to this futility, with a hope that all creation itself longs for, all creation hopes for and looks for, the redemption of the sons of God. Creation can teach us something here, my friends. It can teach us about this longing, teach us about this wanting, teach us that the hope that creation has itself is not found in creation, and not found in this present time, but in a future time, in another time. And so this is our hope, that if creation can be filled with it, in its groans and its unwillingness, but yet still hope, how much us in our groans and our unwillingness at times to serve God can still have hope that we too will be redeemed one day. And so we see that the Apostle Paul considers creation in the past here, and now he considers it in the future. That's what that very word hope means, to something that looks forward to a better time, a coming time of God. That the creation itself will be, there's future right there, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's it set free from? Well, it's set free from the negative effects of the futility, you see, from the bondage of corruption and to decay. Set free from its bondage to corruption, verse 21 says. It longs for that day in which it will not be held back, in which the chains itself will be broken, in which the true beauty of creation is allowed to blossom and flourish. It is wanting to let go of the decomposition and the rust and the decrease that accompanies creation itself. We all experience it through our eyes and watching as the cycles of our seasons come and go. And we experience it in our own bodies. Every day I'm finding grayer and grayer hair, right? I'm losing muscle mass. I'm going through the whole thing. I'm 46 almost now. And I feel that. I see that. I see it in your lives as well. And there's... Thanks. I see it in some of you more than others. Okay. That's okay. But we all experience it. And creation experiences as well. And it wants to break forth from this bondage, to break forth the chain, to be set free to heavens and the new earth. That's right. Imagine a lion being caged up and unwilling to be able to roam and be a true lion, to be able to express itself. Imagine someone like Beethoven being chained in a room with a piano where he could reach out to the piano but stop a foot short from the piano. Or a Michelangelo who could approach a stone with a chisel but stop a foot. Or a painting, a canvas where it approaches it but stops a foot short. All creation is meant to have such a glorious purpose, but it is stopped short. It is bounded. It is unable to express its beauty. And in because of that, the Michelangelos do not exist any longer, right? And the Beethovens do not exist any longer. It's just a man on a chain in front of a piano. What could this creation be if it was set free? What would we be if we were to be set free from the bondage of decay and enter into the glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God? Oh, what potential there is if we could just have eyes. And the Apostle Paul says we can't really see it. We can't make this comparison. It is so much grander, so much bigger, far beyond us to be set free into this glory, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself would be put away with. The psalmist says, the old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are your work. They will perish, and you will remain. They will wear out like garments, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. You hear that? All creation will pass away in order to enter into its glorious redemption one day. Peter expresses it through roars. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved on that day. But we will enter, as Pastor Al says, into this new heavens. And this created a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. We'll come into a day in which we will walk in these glorified bodies, in which redemption itself will be renewed, in which the wild and domestic animals can be together, you see, all in one. And so now the Apostle Paul considers creation not from the past or the future, but in the present in verse 19. It says, for a creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. See that? It waits. Right now, it waits. In its groaning, it waits. In its frustration, it waits. Not in a way that we might wait for picking up our children at a soccer game or waiting in a doctor's office for the doctor, but it waits with eager longing, it says here. Eager longing. The Greek word for eager longing refers to this idea of an outstretched head. And it suggests this idea of someone on their tippy toes, looking over with great longing and expectation to come. This is creation itself doing this. Let me ask you, do you have that same eagerness as creation does for the redemption of the sons of God? I find sometimes we don't. But this is the lesson we can learn from creation, that it looks with this for this purpose of the revealing of the children of God. This word revealing is apocalypsis, this idea of apocalypse, the same word for the book of Revelation, something that is to be revealed, a mystery to be made known, an uncovering, an unveiling. There will come a time in which creation will be stretching out over, and it will see that. It will see what it longs for with this great expectation. It will see what it's been waiting for. And it is the redemption of you and me. All those who have loved the Lord and trusted in him. See, it goes on to tell us that for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This portion of our text ends with the understanding, or with an illustration, trying to bring forth understanding to us. It says, the groaning and the moaning, the pains in which creation is experiencing, is much like the pains of childbirth. And this is very important because the pains of childbirth, let me tell you about the pains of childbirth, but the pains of childbirth, okay, is a... is a pain that has meaning, right? It's not like you somehow have food poisoning and your stomach's upset, right? It's something that has meaning in it, something that has purpose in it. And the groaning in which creation is going through, it looks at itself as though inside it, it has purpose and it has meaning, and that one day that purpose and meaning is going to be birthed forth from it. It is not a meaninglessness, right? And this is why when we talk about suffering and finding meaning in our suffering, we need to have the hope that creation has, to look forward to a future in which creation itself looks forward to, that something new is being birthed, my friends. Something new is being birthed. And this is our hope. It is not a meaningless pain. It's not a meaningless crying out. It is something new that God is coming, some new life that is being formed in creation. And this is our hope, my friends. This is what creation longs for. Too often, I think, we try to... This part ends with this beautiful illustration of birth pains. But the next portion of text, when we go from the groans of creation to the groans of ourselves, it actually begins with an illustration. And we find this illustration here in verse 23. It says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It starts with this illustration of the understanding of the first fruits. Of course, the first fruits were the first fruits that were taken from the first crops that were picked, the first bucket of grapes, the first sheave of wheat, the first gathering of olives. That was the first fruits. It was done during the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. For us that are more familiar with that, it is the first giving forth. And we know Pentecost in the sense of the first giving forth of the Spirit. And here the Apostle Paul changes the metaphor from one of a child given forth birth to one within our lives of something new being given to us, in a sense, something being birthed in us, something being instilled in us, something of a Spirit of God, the first fruits, the first installments being placed within us. And this is an indication now, my friends, that we are not meant to be people who live from dust to dust, but rather we live from dust to glory. Dust to glory. We are those who have a different spirit in them and a different longing in them. And we have this, for we are now heirs of God, adopted to God, waiting for the revealing of ourselves before God in this way. We are born anew, my friends, regenerated by God's Spirit. And this adds to our frustration, doesn't it? This adds to our frustration because now we have a longing for a home we haven't seen. We have a longing for a brother we want to walk with. We have this longing for our Father to be with him. And in a way that we so want it to be fulfilled that we begin to groan and long for it, that this earth and this world, we see the meaninglessness in it, right? We do. We see the meaninglessness in it. You know, if someone in a concentration camp can find meaning in something that is simply dust to dust, a family member that escaped perhaps a career or a reputation or simple work, if they can find meaning in this world to endure suffering in the dust to dust stuff, how much more should we be able to find meaning in our sufferings when we are called forth from dust to glory? How much more should we be able to endure when we have an eye set on that? And so we ourselves also groan inwardly as the scriptures speak about, caught in this dreadful situation in which we find that there is no prospect apart from the first fruits bringing forth the full harvest one day in our lives. This groaning that is depicted in verse 23 is the same groaning and longing in which the children of Israel had when they were in bondage in Egypt. The same word is used there in reference to them. How one day they too will be set free. And so I ask you, my friends, do you groan inwardly? Do you have that groaning in you? This desire to be rid of this mortal body. It says here, we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what creation was longing for, was the redemption of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies. It speaks intimately about the relationship between creation and the sons and daughters of God, doesn't it? When we are redeemed, creation will be redeemed. And it longs for that day. It doesn't long for its own redemption in and of itself. It looks forth for our redemption. And so there's this beauty that when we one day are brought in, all of us are brought in, creation itself will enter into its glory. And so we ask, what is this glory, this redeemed body in which our hope is set upon? Just like I can't tell you much about the pains of childbirth, I can't tell you much about the glory of this heavenly body. I haven't been there. I haven't experienced it. All I can do is go on the authority of the Apostle Paul. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like a glorious body. A glorious body. By the power that he enables him who has subjected himself or subjected all things to himself. And so there's something about our bodies being transformed into something new. The Apostle Paul does go on at some length about describing what it would be like to be glorified. He talks in his letter to the Corinthians about how are the dead to be raised. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So we're talking about our bodies here. What we sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat of some sort or some grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So that means our body is but a seed. It's something that we can't necessarily recognize the full potential of what it is. It is just a kernel. And God, through the first fruits of the Spirit, is going to bring forth something absolutely glorious in it. It says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of flesh, one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There is a heavenly body and an earthly body, but the glory of the heavenly body is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from glory to glory. He says that there is much glory out there, and there is a variety of glory out there. But whatever it is all looking to the one glory of the redemption of the sons of God. It all longs to see that one, the pinnacle of creation. It will all somehow rise to the potentiality of what those individuals are called to be. All creation wants to enter into its beauty. It wants to sing forth the songs of Beethoven. It wants to be able to paint the beautiful portraits and landscapes that it was meant to call for in order to help us in what we are called to be one day. It is part of that glory. It is a different glory than what you and I are going to experience. It's of a different, I can't really explain it. I haven't been there. I haven't seen it. But what I do know is this. What we sow is perishable, and what is raised will be imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. And what is sown in the natural body will be raised in the spiritual body, my friends. This is part of our hope, is it not? This is why it says, "For in this hope we were saved." This is the title of my message. In this hope we were saved. The suffering that you are going through has meaning because of the hope of being saved. Well, you see, Pastor Tyler, I am saved. Are you? Yeah, you're saved from sin. The power of it, so to speak. Not from its presence yet. You are saved from the guilt and the shame. And you experience much joy and much comfort even now in this world, my friends. But you are not saved for this moment. You are not saved for the joy and the comfort in which you are experiencing now. That's why the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Salvation is a process. Christ bought it for us. He earned it upon the cross for us. But it's something we work out in our lives till that day, you see, for in hope we were saved. That is the redemption of our body so we can stand in a glorified body in front of our glorified Lord in the presence of our Heavenly Father. That is salvation, my friends. Do not hope in something less. Don't put your hope in the created world. Don't put our hope in the dust to dust scenario here. But as Christians, we can somehow put our hopes in the present time of joy in the Spirit. It's not even in that we have. Our hope is yet future. The meaning and the purpose of Christ's sacrifice will be worked through our sufferings and fully flourish and blossom at the glorification of the bodies of God on that day when Jesus Christ will walk us into his house and reveal to his Father the adoption of the sons of God in their glorified bodies, my friends. This is our hope. This is what puts meaning to the sufferings that mothers are experiencing with their children, that the fathers are experiencing with the sweat of their brow and the fickleness and the prickleness of this world. This is what gives meaning to all that we have, that one day glory of Christ will be shared with us as we enter into the heirs of God. Do you have that hope? Let me ask you, do you have that hope in your life? Or are you just hoping for something less? Are you looking to just a dust-to-dust kind of existence in this world? You're not called to that. You weren't. It's hard, my friends. This is why the Apostle Paul ends this paragraph by saying, we wait for it with patience. Don't let creation shame you. Creation longs, it groans, but creation can wait for the redemption of the sons of God. Can you wait as well, being the sons of God? Can you wait with great patience as creation does? Are you able to do that? And I know it's hard. I experience it in my life, a frustration I have. I want to see the Lord return. I want to be with my Savior, my God. I long for the day of Christ's coming. and I can grow frustrated, and I can get upset. And I think many of you are like that as well. I think some of you, though, have gone the other way. Perhaps you've grown so frustrated that you look at the situation and you say, he's not coming in my lifetime. And you grow apathetic to his call in your life. And you grow pessimistic towards what he's called you to. And this is the importance of the we. If you looked at the last few verses and underlined the word we, it goes we. We share in the fruits. We groan. We have this expectation, and we wait together. And this is my encouragement to you this morning, is that as we gather here and we look towards this hope that we are saved, we do together, my friends. That is, when you grow frustrated, your brother and sister beside you may not be as frustrated, and they can come alongside you and encourage you. Or when you grow apathetic and pessimistic about your calling in God's life, a brother and sister can come beside you, because we are in it together. It's not the glorification. All creation does not long for the glorification of Tyler. It longs for the glorification of the sons of God, for all of them together. And so together, my friends, we can come and comfort each other and stand with each other and say, hey, look, we can stand with outstretched necks looking over for the expected return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do it together because we're going to be redeemed together. And so we can encourage one another in this. In our sufferings, we can find meaning, because our eyes are lifted up, our necks are stretched forth, and we are looking for this glorious return of our Lord, that we can stand with him. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can join in with the groans of creation here, and we can wait for this great expectation of the redemption of our bodies to enter into the glory that you have for us. What mysteries there are there. But Father, help us to have patience. Help us come together and to be encouraged. Help us know that there is meaning in our suffering, a meaning that we may not see at this time, but know that one day it will be revealed to us as we ourselves are revealed before you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up and let us sing songs of praise that are worthy of the throne room of God. Let's stand up, guys.